Good to see everyone today, especially those that might have been away for a long time and back with us today. It's good to have you with us, and may the Lord bless our study of the Word of God. We have been working through the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, to the church in Ephesus, and we are up to chapter 4, and in our study of that, we've begun looking at the gifts of service that are listed here by Paul at the beginning of that, in verse 11, for instance, which Christ gives to His church in order to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Verse 11 says, "And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers." Now, so far we have looked at the first two of those, apostles and prophets. Today I want to begin looking at evangelists. Yes, I'm sorry. I promised you last week we would move along. We bogged down to one word a week, and now we're going to spend two or three weeks on one word. But this is what it is when you are a profound theologian. You cannot let this rest. You must be sure that you get it all out, and so you must bear with me. You will be blessed, I am sure. Now, when we looked at the prophets, I mentioned to you that it was really necessary for us to study the scriptures regarding the meaning and the background of that word. And I found it even more so the case when we come across the word evangelist. This is actually more challenging than you might think to ask, what does the word evangelist mean? Because it is extremely limited in its use in the New Testament. It's a word that only shows up three times in the whole of the New Testament, and it is only applied to one person. So before we get to him personally and to that title, evangelist, and what we can learn by studying him individually, we need to turn our attention back now to an earlier section in the book of Acts. So instead of Ephesians, I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, and I'll read the first eight verses. This is the Word of God. "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women, committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city." Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Now, Acts chapter 8 is the beginning of the second section of the book of Acts. It's long been understood that when Luke wrote the book of Acts, that he gave us his outline in the words of Jesus Christ, when Jesus said to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So there are the three sections. There are the three divisions. Jesus had told the apostles to remain in Jerusalem after he ascended into glory, and to wait for the promise of the Father, who would come to them in the form of the Holy Spirit's outpouring, which turned out to be the day of Pentecost. That day of Pentecost, when the Jews had come from all over the Roman Empire to gather in Jerusalem, those who even spoke different languages, was the day that the apostles and others were gathered together and the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, and they were filled with a great and holy boldness and a great freedom to push beyond their introvert kind of attitudes and preach, declare, and the word boldly in the streets to confront oppressive authorities who told them to shut up, and even to carry with them demonstrations of the power of God by way of healings and even power over demons. This was a spectacular time in phase one of the book of Acts. It was that foundational time for the church. As Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2, although they remained in Jerusalem during that time, it was also the time when the church began to organize. Christ followers began to meet together on the Lord's Day. The essential patterns of formal worship began to emerge, as well as demonstrations of ministry and compassion. Believers began sharing with one another as they had need. The helpless, such as the widows and the orphans, were taken care of. And it was out of that ministry that the formal election and ordination of those first seven deacons was conducted. And that's what we read of when we get as far as Acts chapter 6. But as the believers continued to grow in number and in influence, the conditions in Jerusalem began to change. In fact, things reached a boiling point. The offense of the gospel was too much. The Jews became more and more angry at these Christ followers, and meanwhile, others than just the apostles began to join them in advancing the gospel. It wasn't just the apostles preaching, there were others. And so in chapter 6, we read of Stephen, who has been arrested. Stephen, you know, was one of those very first deacons, a man full of wisdom and of the Spirit, and he, besides his ordained ministry and the service that he was called to do, he also was preaching. He was declaring the word of God in Jerusalem. And he was doing great wonders and signs among the people as the Holy Spirit allowed. And he demonstrated such great wisdom, not just simply of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, but of a profound grasp of all of Israel's theological history, that he could put it all together and put Christ in the summit of it. And he did so in such an excellent way that the Jewish authorities could not dispute him. They could not argue against him. And so they did what common sense, over-the-top hypocrite leaders would do. They arrested him. And they put him on trial. And when they finally got to the point where they had, "What do you have to say for yourself?" And Stephen had the opportunity to defend himself, perhaps to say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to step on toes, I won't speak again, it was the way my mother raised me." Instead of defending himself at all, he launched into this marvelous exegetical teaching on how all of the Old Testament leads up to Jesus Christ. He carefully exegeted the Jewish scriptures, showing the Jews just how Jesus is indeed the Messiah they have longed for and anticipated, and that God had promised them from one generation to the next. And he did not fail to press in very bold fashion his condemnation of those that sat in judgment of him. His speech is so important to us that it is recorded in full in chapter 7. 52 verses. Peter's Pentecost speech, or sermon, if you will, in Acts chapter 2, only goes for 22 verses. This is one of the most excellent examples of how thoroughly Christ followers grasped the theology of the Old Testament and saw the Christ in it. You know, we're always hearing people say, oh, the Christian message, the gospel was something that evolved. You know, it kind of grew, and before you know it, they made Jesus a god, and isn't that wonderful, and all of this other stuff. When he really was just this simple country bumpkin rabbi who just wanted to love everybody, and see how much we've made of this, Stephen shows with great care and wisdom in the earliest days of the church just how true the gospel is, how much it proves the wisdom and the power and the providence of God to bring it to pass. Stephen's address in chapter 7 becomes the backbone for the entire letter to the Hebrews. You'll see quite a parallel when you read the two together. But instead of being convicted and cut to the heart, as the Jews did when they heard Peter, the Jews here became enraged at Stephen, and they stoned him to death. And that, you see, was the significant turning point in the history of the ancient church. That was the end of remaining in Jerusalem. From now on, the gospel has to leave that city. It has to go out into the world. It has to go out and be spread and declared in areas that maybe don't even include Jews. So starting with chapter 8, Luke begins his second phase, the second chapter of the gospel advance, as he writes it in the book of Acts. The persecution of Christ followers begins to intensify, and as a result, there is a great scattering of the church. Many were driven away from the city of Jerusalem, and they spread throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Which brings us up to another issue. We know that Stephen preached boldly, that he stood his ground even after he was arrested, and when he had a chance to defend himself, he placed Christ in front and he said, "This is the truth. You must repent, not me." And he was martyred because of it. And people sometimes wonder, is that the kind of way that Christians are to act today? Are we supposed to look for trouble? Are we supposed to walk up to officials and scold them, and even at the risk of our own lives, are we supposed to boldly lay down our lives for the gospel in every situation and case? And the answer is no. Stephen was called to do an exceptional situation and service. But those who left Jerusalem fleeing for their lives were not cowards. They did not deny the gospel. They took it into the world, which is what God would have them do. Now, this change from the first to the second section involves much more than just this increase in geography that's described here. It introduces us to some new characters in the history of the ancient church, some who will play very critical roles in the very near future and prepare the stage for the continuing advance of the gospel. One of the, you know, we'll be introduced here to these two men in the beginning of chapter 8. One who will have a very long and profound impact, leading us into section number 3 of the gospel, of the book of Acts, and one who is very much an extension of the testimony and witness and ministry of that first unique period of time, and who will become the very first person to be given that title, evangelist. The first character in chapter 8 is, of course, Saul. Saul is introduced to us at the stoning of Stephen. He is looking on. He's too high and mighty to be involved in the actual execution, but he gives credit to it and he assents to it. And he watches it and he witnesses to it with great eagerness. And that turns out to bring that to be that springboard, if you will, to Saul's own efforts of persecuting Christ's followers himself. He will make this one case the beginning of a great persecution. And so he's going to go from house to house, as the text tells us, and he will arrest these Christ followers and he'll throw them into jail. And that explains why later on in chapter 9 we find Saul persecuting Christians as far as Damascus. They're fleeing and he wants to get them, so he's going after them. Saul, you see, was ruthless. He was dragging men and women off, both off and committing them to prison for nothing more than being a Christian in their heart and in their lives. Now, that's another important lesson, I think, for us to think about. The followers of Christ began at Pentecost with the power of the Holy Spirit and the conviction of the truth of Jesus, and even they had extraordinary signs and wonders to add to potency and validity to their message. But none of that extraordinary time and gifting kept those early believers from harm. Do you see that? Sometimes we paint a very romantic picture of the ancient church in Acts. We think it was just all great, warm and fuzzy, and everybody was just doing wonderful, and wouldn't it be great to be like that again? And then they forget what they had to face. Sometimes we are afraid to think that the Christian message is just declining, and it's always going to be the same, and nothing's ever going to change. And then when you remember the way that history really works, there's ups and there's downs, and there's reformation and there's change, and there's increase and there's decrease. The Lord's church is at battle against the evil one. And it shows itself in the waves up and down and back and forth throughout history. And we are in the midst of that today, brothers and sisters. We might think the battle has never been as bad as we have it now. But it has been much worse. And the Lord's victory over it has been much greater. And we may see a victory by Christ yet in our lifetime. But none of that kept these early believers from harm. All that power and gifting and Holy Spirit presence. Believers were killed. They were scattered. They became afraid. The gospel, the Holy Spirit, sometimes brought profound healing. Yes, miraculous healing. But it did not always protect them from suffering for the cause of Christ. Instead, it is the name of that very gospel that people were getting hurt. That were getting persecuted. They were getting killed because of their faith. The Christ followers even then were called upon to make great sacrifices for their faith. But the more those followers were persecuted, the greater the witness became. The greater, the more intense the followers became in their commitments. Still, you know, you might be wondering, did this kind of treatment send shockwaves through the visible church? People in other parts of the empire hearing what's going on in Jerusalem, and is this the end? You can imagine what believers were saying and what they were thinking, how they might be questioning, having doubts about the Christian faith. Maybe we had this wrong. Do we have to suffer? Do we have to endure? Maybe that, you know, is there? We have answers. I mean, questions we have need answers for. Did they all have this miraculous courage of Stephen? Did their emotions rise to the surface when persecutions and arrests began, when God's deliverance now seemed completely absent? What were they thinking? Well, you know, we're even given a hint of that. Did you know we're even given a hint of that? In chapter 9, in the city of Damascus, when they hear Saul is coming after them, and the Holy Spirit speaks to a man named Ananias, that listen to what Ananias says. Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Be calm, Ananias. I understand your fear. I understand your confusion. I have a plan. And my plan will come about with great power. Christians today, you know, will experience that same kind of emotion, the presence of public anger, public humiliation, can lead to the threat of persecution in many different ways. We may cry out to the Lord in the same way Ananias did. "Lord, do we really need to do this? Where are you in the midst of this?" He naturally understands when we cry out that way. He doesn't turn his back on us when he hears us. Sometimes we can't imagine why God would do this to us. He has patience with that too. He doesn't say, "Well, if that's how you're going to be, forget you." Yet he encourages them to stand firm. And these verses, you see, can be a great help to us at those times when all kinds of trauma come into our lives, things that aren't welcome, things that aren't comfortable, things that we don't want. Attention is focused on us, and we go, why me? What should I run? Should I stand? What should I do? The Lord's people have had all of those experiences. The Lord's people have been in all of those circumstances. If and when that happens to you, you will know what to do, and the Lord will be with you. This is the state of things when we get to the second character here, who is Philip. And we read of Philip in verse 4. "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ." Now, just to be clear, there is an apostle named Philip, and there is a deacon named Philip. They were probably brothers, right? No, just kidding. Philip is not the apostle by this same name. You need to be careful about that when you read the scriptures to know which it is you're talking about. And you also need to be careful, by the way, when you read the various church traditions regarding the apostles. Some of them are made up, some of them were more reliable. We do have reason to believe that the apostle Philip traveled after leaving Jerusalem, traveled to Greece and Syria, and then on into Asia Minor, that he was indeed martyred for his faith and for his testimony. And we know that there is a tomb with his name in Turkey. In fact, all of the original apostles, with the exception of John, suffered death for their faith at the hands of those who hated the news of Christ and who wanted to suppress the church. But the Philip of Acts chapter 8 is not the apostle. He is the one who was introduced to us back in chapter 6 as one of the original seven deacons, who, along with Stephen, was known to have a good reputation and to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. There are two things that we want to take note of with regard to that. Number one is the title deacon. The word deacon does not appear in chapter 6 of the book of Acts. In fact, it doesn't appear until much later. It doesn't appear until Paul writes the letter to the Philippians, as a matter of fact. But in Acts chapter 6, the apostles called for these men of character and ordained them into this ministry of service. And the word for deacon, you see, comes from the word minister. It's what you call me sometimes, when you feel like it. And only later would that word minister become specifically used by Paul to mean the office of deacon, the ordained office of deacon, that traces back to Acts chapter 6. And even though that original call for ministry had to do with the care and feeding of widows, we have noticed before that such a duty was not given to just other women, but to men of these high qualifications, whereby their first task was then to organize with equality and with care a service unto all of the widows involved, and set up a program whereby all of the needs of those widows would be effectively met. But then almost immediately, the spotlight of Luke's witness falls on the two of those deacons. First to Stephen, and now Philip. For these deacons go on to minister the word, even as they were also called to minister in deed. Now, the second thing to mention this morning is that the content of the message that Paul speaks is something that draws our attention. The ministry of the word is now spoken to others than the Jews that were immediately responsible for the death of Christ. You know, we go back to Acts chapter 2. Peter stands up the day of Pentecost. Peter's first sermon was bold and even harsh. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, that Jesus whom you crucified. And then in Acts chapter 7, Stephen was also confrontational. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. See, this is a bold indictment of sin against God. And that was the essence of the first preaching of the gospel message. But when Philip leaves Jerusalem for Samaria, when he travels first to Judea and to that area north of Jerusalem, going into the area of the Gentiles, the Samaritans, that mixed breed, just as Jesus told his followers to do, Philip begins proclaiming to the Samaritans about Christ. And he's able to demonstrate the same kind of extraordinary gifts. It looks like it's the same guy. It looks like it's the same gifts. Could it be the same message? No, we notice how the message is received. The words of his preaching is not recorded for us, but we notice how it's received. It's not received with shock. It's not received with crushing humiliation. It's not received with anger. It's received with joy. This is the message that we are beginning to see conform the gospel to the rest of the world, and from that point on until the coming of Christ. And it will become known as the evangel, the good news. And why is that? It's because of the change in the focus of the presentation. The indictment against those Jews was foremost in Jerusalem. But when we're now speaking to those that were not involved directly, now the whole scope of the gospel is laid before them. This is something God has done, not something the Jews did. This is something God has even planned before the foundation of the world. This is the good news. The word evangel in the Greek is euangelion, and it means good news. It could mean generic good news, any good news, but it's adopted by the Gospels to be specific. And before long, the messenger, the one who brings the good news, will be known as the evangelist, the bringer of good news. Now, there's no real difference in the content of the message. Jesus was crucified, rose again up on the third day, ascended into heaven, will return again in glory. But all the events that took place in Jerusalem have now passed, and there is a larger understanding of the whole gospel that is to be presented. Instead of unfolding the events in which the people themselves had actually taken a part, an unfolding which was more like a prosecution, you killed Jesus yourself with your own hands, with your own manipulation, with your own twisting of lie of truth into lies, where the apostles and the deacons have been trying to convict the guilty as if it was a real court of law before presenting to them the gift of grace. Now telling the gospel means the declaring of the fuller story of redemption, the wonderful work of God and what He has done through Jesus Christ. It's more like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That difference, you see, is a very important one, and that difference continues to this day. That is the good news. That's what must be proclaimed, is the entirety of what God has done through even the sins of sinful men. And how wonderful it is to understand that what God has started, He will bring to completion. Today, that full gospel continues to be proclaimed to all the world if it's proclaimed in truth and sincerity. The fullness of its message is and will remain until that very final chapter comes, when Jesus returns for His very own and calls them to Himself. But until then, whenever the gospel is preached, or whenever you share it with your friends, your neighbors, perhaps even your family members, there are three things the gospel must include in your testimony. There are three things that must be included. Number one, you must tell the full story of the gospel. Maybe not in the first sitting, maybe not in the first conversation, but don't quit until you tell the full story. And that is that it was the Father's plan and purpose to redeem sinners since the fall by the blood of Jesus on the cross. That Jesus' death was not simply something that the Jews got away with and succeeded in doing in Jerusalem so many years ago when Jesus did not deserve it. It was indeed the will of the Father that He should be put to death. That Jesus' death was not simply something the Jews did, but the death of Jesus was no defeat. It was victory. It was the death of death. It was putting to death the sins, the curse, the condemnation. In His death, you are free. You are made alive. Number two, it is vital, however, once you understand the full nature of what you're saying, it is still vital that the gospel begin with the bad news. The gospel won't make any sense to someone who doesn't understand what trouble they're really in. Christ did not die just, quote, because of sin. You know, I've heard that. I've heard people say it that way, as if sin is just some problem out there that everybody, unfortunately, has to deal with, like the air we breathe. It's just out there. Sin is out there, and it's the problem. Don't rest with that. It's not something like that. Each one of us is a sinner in God's sight. Each one of us deserves His judgment, and the punishment for that is eternal hell. And because of that, it is nothing but the grace of God. Not something you can buy, not something you're privileged with, not something that you even choose on your own. It is a gift from God. And because it is a gift from God given to undeserving ones as we are, that is what makes the gospel good news. You do not deserve it. It's not some life insurance policy that you think about buying. This is something God gives you freely. To short-circuit that proclamation, to say to anybody, anytime, as even we see on commercials today, on TV, God loves you. Won't you accept Jesus into your heart? That leaves the sinner resting with that sense of pride deep in his heart. I do deserve this. I can do this. I can choose this on my own. Or maybe not. Maybe I'll do it tomorrow. Or maybe what a religious nut, and everybody else is just the same, and it doesn't really affect me at all. It leaves the sinner thinking that he can or take or leave the heavenly gift, that it is not something precious from the divine God who wants to deliver him from the despair of his own sinfulness. And number three, the gospel must always include the real promise of Christ's return, both in blessing and in judgment. This world, this age, will not last forever. This doesn't just go on and on and on. It's not just pie in the sky by and by. It's not just a promise so that after you die, you'll be okay. The Lord God in Jesus Christ is coming again. And when he comes, it will not be in humiliation. He will not come as a child. He will not be born in a manger again. He will come in power. He will come with authority, and he will come both in blessing and in judgment. Even though the resurrection of Christ defeats death forever for all who call on him, it is not the final act. Christ's return in the fullness of time is the last chapter. It is the last section. It is the last thing that will happen. It is what will end this present age for all of us. And when he does come, he will come with power and exaltation, and he will come to judge between those that are his, those whom the Father has given him, and those who are not. He will come to judge between the sheep and the goats. My sheep know my voice. And he will deal with them all. He will deal with us, and he will deal with them eternally. That's part of the good news, my friends. That's part of the true gospel. That is why the news of Jesus is not just a choice that you might think you can make, of which religion you might want to believe. It is indeed the most important place your life must take its stand. Whether you're persecuted or not is irrelevant. That's in the Lord's hands. Whether you're ever arrested and tried for your faith or not is in the Lord's hands. Whether you're martyred or not for the Lord, that's in the Lord's hands. Yours is simply to know with great security and peace, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall dwell in his house forever. Next week, Lord willing, unless I expand on this a little more. No, I'm just kidding. I want to go a little further in our examination of this office of evangelist so that we can truly understand what Paul is saying back in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you very much for the blessing it is to be able to trust you for all things in life. We know we're not supposed to be looking for trouble, but we also know, Lord, that when trouble comes, you will give us the words. You will give us the strength of spirit. You will tell us what we should do, and you will be with us whatever it is that we do. But may our witness not falter. May we be practiced and blessed in giving good news to people who need it. and not to try to water it down so that we won't be embarrassed by it, or that somebody else might think, oh, well, I can accept this too and live my life the way I want. Help us to understand, O Lord, how to be winsome with all the gospel gives us to teach. And may your Spirit's power use us to bring about that life-saving change in someone else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.